You turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 21. Acts, chapter 21. And Paul's journey here. Well, let me give you a hypothetical. I hope it's a hypothetical. I hope it will always remain hypothetical for everybody here and has absolutely no relevance to absolutely anybody here. But can you imagine for one second what it would be like if you knew you were facing a prison sentence? What would you feel like? It was a definitive. You are going to go to jail. It's something that many people have to experience. They might have a court case. They go to the trial, and maybe they have to wait a little time even before the sentence happens, but they just go with this clarity that they're going to get locked up. Now, I've ministered to many prisoners in the years. I remember one that this was almost his moment of surrender to the Christian faith. I think he was done for dealing drugs across the English Channel from France in his lorry, if I remember his case correctly. He claimed that he thought it was only marijuana, turned out to be something else, but hey, if you didn't check, it's your own fault. And so he got quite a sentence for that. But I do remember that he started coming to chapel because of a death in the prison. And that was the beginning of his journey to faith, a very personal faith in Jesus Christ. And I believe the beginning of a change in his life that was very radical. But the reality of that change, it's easy to get a jailhouse conversion after all, but the reality of the change, it was in this beautiful kind of spirit that he had, where he had surrendered completely and said that if it was a long sentence he was going to get, he would accept that. He was praying for a shorter one, but he was completely surrendered to whatever God's will would be. Do you think it's an easy place to be in life to say, in the Lord's Prayer, remember our mountains of prayer the last few weeks, thy will be done? Is that easy? It's not, is it? Because you notice Jesus didn't put a little footnote there, did he? He says, thy will be done, Lord, when life is pretty easy and it's going okay. No. He said, thy will be done when life sucks, when it's awful. Thy will be done. So there's something quite remarkable and beautiful in the spirit that can be so surrendered to God because it's seen who God is so clearly. And when you have that kind of spirit from that kind of vision of who God is in Christ, I think you see in this passage here is you see the way that you and I are encouraged by God himself and his word today to be able to face the future, to face all the challenges that come in life. And not necessarily just the uncertainties of the future, but when you're actually already certain that the future is going to be problematic. Okay? So it's never comfortable, is it, facing the uncertainties? But what if there are no uncertainties? What if you're absolutely certain it's going to be problematic? So here you have then this ability, a great example here in the Apostle Paul as he's journeying down from his mission work across Europe, down the coast, Syria as it says, modern Lebanon, into Jerusalem to bring the collection to the church there, to meet the leaders of the church as well. And as he does that, you see several things that come together here that really shows how God can enable us, any of us, to walk in the footsteps of Paul, to face the certain problems of the future, as well as the uncertainties of life. You see in this passage, there's a kind of a prevention going on, first of all, where because you're sure that the problems are coming, you almost want to prevent them. But then you see how Paul works the church through that, the believers around him, and you see a preparation going on here, and then ultimately a purpose that he surrenders to quite fully and freely. So keep those three things in mind, and I think you'll see how God can prepare any of us here this morning for certain times, definitive times of trouble and trial, as well as the uncertainties of life. Look at prevention, first of all. What I mean by that is, when you read this wonderful story, you'll have spotted that on several occasions, as Paul stopped off at these different towns and ports, he met the church that would meet in each of these communities, the believers. And they were getting messages from heaven, from God, saying, Paul goes on with this journey and goes all the way to Jerusalem, ain't going to end good. It's not going to be good. He's going to be arrested. He's going to be thrown in prison, etc. And that's, of course what did happen. And so you see in verse 4, for example, through the Spirit, they urged Paul not to go on to Jerusalem because some of the disciples were told by the Holy Spirit, yeah, Paul is going to get arrested. And that didn't happen once. It happened several times. You read in verse 9, at Caesarea, he meets Philip, four unmarried daughters who prophesied. Didn't say that they prophesied that he would get arrested in Jerusalem, but it's very possible, since there was four of them with that gift, that maybe one of them did. But certainly somebody did, because we're told in verse 10, a guy called Agabus arrived, and he actually acted it all out. He maybe unwound the wrapping of cloth around Paul's waist and bound hands and feet and saying, that's what's going to happen to the owner of this belt, this cloth. Paul, you're going to be locked up. You're going to be chained. And so how did the people respond to that? They would have probably again said, please, they did. They pleaded with Paul, don't go on with your journey. Change your plans. Quite a story, isn't it? But we know that when the Holy Spirit was telling him all of these things, that he'd already, I think back in chapter 20, in verse 22, told Paul, you have to go to Jerusalem. So is the Holy Spirit contradicting himself now? And he says, no, I've changed my mind. Don't go to Jerusalem because you're going to get in trouble. No, nothing like that. This was not the Holy Spirit doing prevention. The Holy Spirit was doing preparation. But the church misread the signs. And very understandably, they did not want to lose Paul. They did not want Paul to suffer. They didn't want him to be locked up and possibly lose his life. And so they read the signs and said, don't go, Paul. I mean, who would want to walk into trouble? You see, sometimes you can see the writing on the wall. You know problems are coming and you're going to have to suffer for the cause. For fidelity to Christ, for whatever it is that God, if it's clear that God is calling you into that situation, and you could have people around you who want to speak into your life and speak into the same fears that you might have and say, oh, don't do this, don't do that, don't go there. But you know, as well intentioned as they are, they could be wrong. And how will you know the difference? It's discernment, isn't it? It's wisdom. It's revelation. It's God making his will very clear, as God is more than able to do in so many different ways. So there was no prohibition here. It was preparation. The Holy Spirit had already told him he was going, but we, out of understandable reasons, might want to stop somebody going through a hard time. But here's the thing in the Christian life. Some of the greatest achievements in life are made by going through not avoiding the difficulties. Who's the pastor that went to China? Oh. Hudson Taylor. Friend quoted him recently, and I've sure and said it to you before. Hudson Taylor saw hundreds of missionaries go to China, thousands of Chinese converted. Huge personal cost to so many of them. He said, God's work works in three levels. First, what God calls you to do, it's impossible. Secondly, it is difficult. And thirdly, it is done. Okay? Impossible, difficult, done. But if you see the impossible, if you see a certainty in the future that's so difficult, we could probably be very tempted to avoid it. And wisdom would certainly say you should be making very sure and asking good questions if that is the right path to go. But Paul knew. He had an utter conviction. He knew he had to push through. And that's exactly what he did. So there are times in your life when you're not to avoid a situation, you're to push through the situation, but if you do so, great things will be achieved. But you've got to go through the time of fear. You've got to go through all that you're worried about and all the very reality of suffering that will be in that time. But that suffering does not mean that it's not God's purpose and planning and will for your life. I'm not saying it's ever his desire. I don't think God would ever desire his children to suffer. But does he embrace everything in his will to work things out for ultimately paths of blessing? That he definitely does. But if you knew in your life that something was going to be difficult, what would you probably normally do? So you're planning to head off to college, university, and you somehow knew it would be a crushing experience. It would be really hard, and you would fail year one or year two, and you wouldn't graduate. And would you go down that path if you had that knowledge? If you walked into a relationship with someone, and then you were to see 20 years down the line how difficult it would be, would you still walk into that relationship? Probably not. Probably be wise not to. But you see, most of the time, God doesn't let us know what the future holds. Otherwise, we would avoid it. Wouldn't we? But there was a moment here it was appropriate for Paul to be prepared, for the church to be prepared, say their farewells, and he revealed it. The point is, Paul had to walk across this muddy field. He had to go over. That was the objective, and he knew that if his boots got covered in mud, well, that's it. There would be suffering. That's the way it was. But he knew if God was calling me to go there, then that's what he would have to do. So do it. We're all naturally allergic to the idea of suffering, but in a fallen, broken world, you cannot always hide from it. Instead, you have to have a mindset that's prepared for it. Those are the people who survive this world. And so, thankfully, he doesn't always tell us the future. But maybe he gives us enough inklings, clues, that things could be very difficult. And I wonder if there's a particular application here for those of you who have loved ones, that they're facing a future, and maybe you're already sure that future could be very, very difficult. Maybe it's a particular career path. Maybe it's a parent here, and you're wanting to protect your child very naturally from harm's way. Maybe from a particular calling upon their life. Wouldn't you then be tempted to tell them, don't go, don't do that. You've got to balance that natural instinct with discerning God's will. Because there are times, like we mentioned, Hudson Taylor and other people like that, who have to leave everything behind, go to another country, go far away, leave everything that's familiar, and it's going to cost them. And it's going to cost you. You lose your children because they go on a mission field. You'll hardly ever see them. They have children. You hardly ever see the grandchildren. Cost, cost, and cost. So you can't use cost as the single measurement for deciding if something is the right path. Because you follow a Savior who paid such cost. Because he knew it was the only way to say to God, thy will be done. So do likewise. Maybe God will call your children to another country, to work in an inner city ghetto, be a teacher in an impoverished area or community, or a lawyer who will not make money because they do those, is it pro bono cases that you call them here? And so many levels they might sacrifice. But that doesn't mean it isn't the right path for them. So you see, there's the danger of prevention. But what you're really seeing here is preparation. When the Holy Spirit on these occasions told them what was going to happen, it was to give these people time with Paul. This travel log, those maps and those squiggly lines in the maps, as Paul stopped off at these different places and met these different groups in the church, it was all a show of God's kindness, giving all of these people one last time with Paul. Because at least in some, if not all the cases, he'd been instrumental in starting those churches. One last time of fellowship, mutual strength, and encouragement. And then, of course, the future would come, but they would hear, Paul's been arrested. Ah, yeah, but we knew that was going to happen. Remember how he faced it? Yeah, it was incredible. We tried to argue with him so much. Don't do it, Paul. But you remember what he said? I'm ready. And then those same people would face their trials and their troubles. The church, within a generation, would be facing persecution from guys like Emperor Nero. And some of these people will be able to look back, or maybe some of the little kids who'd have been adults by this stage in the church, and they would remember that time on the beach. They would remember that time when the Apostle Paul faced certain death with utter courage and utter conviction. And how much that would have inspired the church on the beach that day. Nothing's wasted with God, is there? Nothing's wasted. And so he's preparing them as he reveals the future to them so that they've got this moment with Paul, they've got this moment to learn and to have fellowship with him one last time. Times like that are really sweet. They're poignant. And there is something about the Christian faith that because Christ is so front and center in our very souls, that you have a connection now with complete and utter strangers. You know, some of you come into this church for the first time, but if you love Christ, you're going to find a kindred spirit immediately with other people in this church who also love Christ. You can travel the world, as I've done, and go to different countries and different cultures and meet people you would normally have nothing in common with them. But there's an immediate bond because of Christ. Above all cultures and languages and differences, you can get on together. You can love one another. It's a bad joke, but hey, I get on with Simon. He's English and I'm Scottish. There's grace, you see. from Simon's part. And that's what you have when you're united together in Christ. So draw on Christian fellowship. It's there as a gift. That's what's been pictured here. Everybody needs it. Nobody survives without it. I mean, I know church attendance across America is getting a hammering. There's just something in the culture that more people are coming once a month or only twice a month to church. And it's the kind of area that us preachers get really riled up and want to give you a good row about. Well, let me just flip it around for the second in this context. Look at what you're going to miss. You know, you got a whole week in the world, a whole week with all your hassles and your griefs, and you got 1 hour, 2 hours. If you spend an hour in worship, spend an hour with coffee. So out of 2 hours out of your week, you're sharing time with other believers. Or connect through a home group. Or meet up with two or three other believers and pray together. But we all need fellowship. And the believer who doesn't have fellowship, who doesn't make that commitment to the body of Christ, is not going to go the distance. You know, there's the stories they tell, the old pastor from Scotland going into a house who hadn't seen an old man for weeks at church, and he had a completely silent conversation with him. They just sat by the fire. Pastor didn't say a word. But after quite a while, he took the tongs and lifted a coal out of the fire, put it on the edge of the fire, and they just watched it. And what happened to the coal? What happens to it if you take a coal out of the fire and you leave it by itself? Went out. And they took it and they put it back in the fire. And what happened to it? It got fired up. And then the pastor left the house. Not a word spoken. Guess who was in church the following Sunday? So that's what you're seeing here, a beautiful picture with Paul, with these believers. That's why it's recorded for us, and it's just reminding us that we need each other. And it also reminds me of the words, I think it was C.S. Lewis that quoted it, whether he said it originally or not, I don't know, but Christians never say goodbye. Here's the poignancy of it. Paul, we're never going to see you again. That was probably definitely true of these people. 99% of them probably never see Paul again, even though he didn't die immediately. He lived for a few years. But Christians never say goodbye, because our hope in Christ is in a Savior who has destroyed the one thing that could keep you apart from each other. And because death has been defeated in the death of Jesus Christ, the fruit of that is you will be together forever. Here's the good news, though. You'll all be perfect in that world. You'll be able to love each other perfectly. There'll be nothing that you and somebody else that you'll have to put up with that you have to do right now. And you'll have that forever. Not in some fluffy white cloud, but a new heavens and a new earth. With purpose and dignity and creativity and everything else that you'd want in this world if only it was perfect. But you will have that. That's your future in the new heavens and the new earth. And it will be populated by your brothers and sisters in Christ. So that's what you've got. Do you love Christians like this? Do you love to be with Christians, with believers? If you do, that's a sign that there's life in you. If, on the other hand, you are bored to tears coming to church and you don't want to speak to anybody, your objective is to get out that door as quickly as you can and you want your parents to be out that door as quickly as possible, then maybe you still have to make the biggest discovery of your life. Maybe you haven't met Christ yet. And when we take the bread and the wine, realize it's his invitation to you, not to take bread and wine, but to take him as Lord, Savior, Master. So you see, in all of this, there's wonderful preparation. Do you love like this? And then there's purpose. So why did the Holy Spirit do all of this? Preparation for the farewell. But Paul could face all of this because he knew that the future would be filled with a purpose, an amazing purpose in the hands of God. And that's what allowed him to face the future with faith. You know how they spell faith in the Bible, don't you? R-I-S-K. That's how biblical faith can be spelled. Because Paul could risk going to Jerusalem. He could risk arrest. He could risk a kangaroo court. He could risk going on a long journey to Rome. He could risk all of that. Why? Because he knew he would be chained to the purposes of God. And he was literally to be chained, wasn't he? But that was the purpose of God. He would be chained to Roman guards all day, every day. And it tells us he was literally chained to these men. But it also tells us in Philippians 1:3, as a result, Paul speaking, it became clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. He was able to take Christ right into the heart of Rome, and world history was changed because of that. And had he listened to his friends on the beaches saying, "Don't go, Paul," all of that would have been a different story, wouldn't it? See the purposes of God? We look at the suffering. Paul looks through the suffering and sees a purpose beyond it. And every Christian has that birthright. Every Christian should be doing that. There's what God's calling you to do. Paul, go and get chained so you can bring the gospel to those soldiers who will bring the gospel across the whole Roman Empire. But there's also not just the doing, there's also the being. Paul himself was transformed. He said, "I learned to be content in all circumstances." Well, he learned with chains on it. And so remember, all of these paths of suffering that you're going through, yes, there's a purpose on the other side of something you may do, but there's a deeper purpose of what you become, the being. And that's really what your Father in heaven is much more interested in. You're becoming rather than just your doing. And so he allows these trials to chastise us, but only out of love. Only with the promise that he ultimately brings blessing. And can you really take that on board? Can you really trust that? How? Well, Paul did. How did he do it? Because he knew he was walking in the footsteps of his own Savior. He was literally following Jesus. Now, there's something of that in the text here, the way it's written. And it talks about him handing him over to the Gentiles. That picture there is that this verse 11, they will hand him over to the Gentiles. That is paralleling the very language that Jesus talked about his own footsteps of suffering. One writer said, "Hand him over to the Gentiles parallels Jesus' predictions of his suffering in Luke chapter 9, verse 44. The theological significance is similar. It is neither the desire nor the just deserts of a righteous person to be given over to the power of their enemies. But it is the purpose of God." And without Jesus walking that path, where would you be today? You'd be lost. You'd be in your sin. You'd have no hope. Your life would have no meaning. Heaven would not be heaven, but only a hell would face you in the future. But Jesus pushed through all of that. And now Paul was literally walking in the blood-stained footprints of Jesus into the future. And he said it so clearly to the people, "Why are you weeping and breaking my heart, folks? I am ready not only to be bound in chains, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And in the Old New Testament times, when you use the word name, it meant the whole person. It communicated their character, who they were. That was all packed into their name. So everything about Jesus, I'm ready to face death because of that name. Everything he is, everything he's done, I will face death for the one who faced death for me. That's the secret to facing the certain problems of the future, the definitive trials of life that are coming our way. We could have titled this sermon not just facing challenges in life, but how to die well. Because that's what he's given you here. Here, because he's so focused on Jesus, following in the footsteps of Jesus, remembering the name and everything about the name of Jesus, Paul gives us a great example this morning of how to die well. Now, most of us, if you're not over the age of 80, never stop to think about dying, let alone dying well. But it's a good thing to think about. It's a life-giving thing to do because it makes you live in better ways. It's a mindset that can allow you to face anything in the future. If Christ has exhausted the flames of hell on your behalf, can't you trust him with a few more years here on earth? Can't you? Paul did. 2 Timothy chapter 4, he says, "Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Friends, that's your future. And when the church saw that in Paul, how did they respond? Silence. That's literally what it meant. Verse 14, we could not dissuade him, we gave up. This is another way of saying we fell silent. And then they said, "The Lord's will be done." The Lord's will be done. You can say that when you can see who the Lord is. So as we come now to bread and wine that remind us of the death of Jesus, feed your ability now to face the future with all of its challenges and all of its fears and all of its suffering. Because you're following in the footsteps of the one who allowed his body to be torn and his blood to be poured out, who endured such physical suffering for your eternal redemption. Taste and see that the Lord is good. And see that through his open wounds, you have an open door into a new world. Death was defeated when Jesus died. These elements of bread and wine are to remind you of his death, where he defeated death. You are freed from the fear of death. You don't need to be afraid of it if Christ is yours. He's tasted it for you. Now you taste him. You taste the life in him. Isn't that good news? That's an understatement of the century. What could be better? And if you know all that, then you can face the future, whether God has told you much about it or not. It's all in the hands that were pierced for your forgiveness, as his death paid for our forgiveness. And his resurrection promises us a resurrection from the grave to life everlasting. Paul knew that was his future. That's your future. And if between now and getting to that point, the field you walk across has some swamps and some muddy spots in it. Yes, that's true. But you will get there because Christ can sustain you until you get there. Amen? Amen. Let's take a moment to pray. And then we'll come, gather down the center aisle. Come down, take the bread and the wine. Take your seats and together in fellowship, eat the bread, drink the wine in remembrance of who Christ is. Lord Jesus, no doubt there's somebody here today who's already pretty sure what the future holds for them, and it might not be very pretty. But Lord, I ask that your Holy Spirit would minister grace to each of our hearts, that we would see the ultimate future more brightly than we see any temporary moments of trial and difficulty. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you have done everything necessary to deliver us even from our own grave. And we praise you, Lord Jesus Christ, that the future that you have for us is really indescribable. But we thank you that putting our trust in you now, asking for forgiveness from you right now, entirely surrendering to you right now, is the way we enter into that future. May everybody do that now. Amen. I ask if the elders would come forward as we come to the table and this moment when we take the bread and the wine in remembrance of what Christ has done for us. This is a beautiful moment. It is a celebration. It is a thanksgiving. There's sadness in the sense that you think of my sins caused Jesus this. That's true. But celebrate the victory that we have in the one who rose again from the dead. What did Jesus do when he faced his death? He took it and he turned it into a doorway of life. He took these symbols of death and he's now turned them into a means of life. That's how he faced the certainty of suffering, and he calls us to do the same. And so the Apostle Paul says to us, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread and gave thanks." Let's give thanks and ask for the Lord to bless the bread and the wine now. Lord, as we come into your presence, we pray that you would take what is merely a humble loaf of bread and a cup of wine, and that you would take them and use them to bless us spiritually as we reach out the hand of faith, of utter trust in Christ, of total confidence in him, that your body and blood, your death in our place is sufficient to bring us life everlasting. Lord, feed us and strengthen us for the journey ahead, whatever tomorrow morning may bring, or next week, or next year. You are sufficient until the day comes when we die, when we leave it all behind, and we finally start living. We praise you, Lord Jesus.